good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your phone calls for this hour, and if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to bring up, we'll talk about them with you. If you see things differently than the host and would like to, you know, balance comment and bring up a counterpoint, feel free to do that. We'll talk about that with you as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I need to let our friends in Southern California who usually come to our Thursday morning meeting at Panera Bread day after tomorrow, we won't be doing that meeting tomorrow. It's canceled because I'm out of town, and the substitute who usually sits in for me is in China, which he just can't catch a flight back for Thursday morning just to do that for me. I asked him to, but he's very selfish and wouldn't do that. So we can't, we won't be having our regular Bible study. We don't cancel it very often at all. But that's the Thursday morning Panera Bread Bible study we are not having this week. So if you usually come, especially if you drive some distance, as some people do, we want to remind you not to do that. All right, our lines are filling up, and therefore we're going to take some of these calls right away. The first caller today is Garrett from Orange County. Garrett, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Hey, good to hear from you, Steve. I had a question about the Holy Kiss. I was listening to your How to Read the Bible section, and you mentioned that as being, you didn't really go into it, but you mentioned that as being part of kind of the traditions that were put into place that were more situational. And I was just curious on, like, what was behind that, on whether or not it's situational or something that the entire church needs to do, like whether all brethren need to be walking around giving each other a smooch every time they see each other.
Right. Well, my position on that is that that's one of the examples of Paul addressing a church in its local culture and saying, hey, give everyone a holy kiss. You know, the fact is, in the Middle Eastern and the Greek culture and the Italian culture time, it was commonplace in the Mediterranean world. In other words, people would greet one another with a kiss on the cheek. And that was what people did, whether they were Christians or not. Paul is telling them, well, greet each other with a holy kiss, which I guess would mean, since you're going to greet with a kiss anyway, whether you're a Christian or not, I want Christians to keep it, you know, pure, keep it holy. And sort of like when he says, I will that everyone pray everywhere, lifting holy hands. Well, okay, it's good to lift your hands when you pray, but many of us don't actually lift our hands. Maybe we should. But the idea is that people did pray with their hands up. And he says, I want them to lift holy hands. In other words, I want the hands that you lift up in prayer to be holy hands, not defiled by, you know, a sinful life. When you pray, make sure that you're offering a clean offering to God. Make sure the hands that you're raising to God are holy. Likewise, when you greet with a kiss, as everybody does, Christian or not, I want you to greet with a holy kiss, not one that has any kind of uncleanness associated with it. So, I mean, we could say, well, maybe we should all do that because Paul says it a great number of times. It's one of the commands most often repeated in the New Testament is greet one another with a holy kiss. And there are people who are such that they don't see any cultural accommodation in Scripture. The same people, of course, would differ from me on matters of women's head coverings and men's hair length and things like that, even women's hair length. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11, tells the Corinthians to wear their hair a certain way and for the women to cover their heads and the men not to cover their heads when they pray. And that is, as I understand it, a cultural thing that applied to the Greek church he was writing to in the Greek culture. Of course, Paul didn't follow those instructions. He was a Jew. He took a Nazarite vow, which means he grew his hair out. Jews did grow their hair out if they took a Nazarite vow. They did pray with their heads covered, especially if they were priests following God's instructions from the Old Testament. The priests had to wear a turban on their head when they ministered in the temple. Now, Paul said to the Corinthians, it's a shame for a man to pray with his head covered. It's a shame for a man to have his hair long. But apparently it wasn't a shame for Paul to have his hair long when he was a Nazarite, and it wasn't wrong for a priest to have his head covered when he prayed. So what's up with that? Well, I think what Paul's saying is in the Greek culture, there are certain conventions that are considered to be apropos for men and women. And I'd like the church to follow those conventions. But at the end of that discussion, he says, however, in verse 16, we don't have any such custom, neither does the Church of Christ in general. So he's saying, you know, not all the churches do that. What I'm talking about here, I'm talking to you. I'm talking about you fitting in to what the culture considers to be, you know, decent and the right thing for people to do of the different sexes. In other words, Paul's saying, don't offend your culture unnecessarily here by doing something different. But he's not giving universal instructions for the whole church. He even says he's not. He says, we have no such custom, nor do churches of Christ. So instructions that Paul gives to one church don't necessarily apply to every church. And we say, well, how do you know which things do and what don't? Well, I mean, I think a spiritual person would have very little problem discerning the difference between a command, let us say, to be sexually pure, which is a command given frequently in Scripture, and a command to not grow your hair long. I mean, for a woman not to cut her hair. How does hair length have anything to do with your spirit or your spiritual life? It really doesn't. But your, you know, sexual morality does. Obviously, there's instructions in Scripture that are at the core of what it means to live a holy life. There are other things that are cultural, which, you know, Paul does want us not to unnecessarily offend the people of our culture, because he wants us to be able to reach them. And so, you know, when he says greet one another with a holy kiss, I'm fairly convinced, now no one has to agree with me, but I'm fairly convinced that if he's writing to people today in certain churches, he'd write, you know, greet one another with a hug, or greet one another with a handshake if it's a more, you know, formal culture. The point is, he's just saying, and he usually says it as a closing remark, you know, greet everybody. He's basically saying, greet everyone for me. Give them a kiss on the cheek for me, you know. That's because they were going to kiss like that anyway, whether even the non-Christians greeted that way. So he's just saying, make sure you guys, when you do it, you keep it holy. And so there are passages like that where, frankly, you have to use your instincts. Now, some people don't have any instincts, apparently. They're legalistic, and they don't know the difference between, a command like that and a command to avoid worshiping idols or something like that. I mean, obviously, some things are spiritual, and some things are not intrinsically spiritual. And so my understanding, and I think Paul's too, of course, everyone thinks Paul agrees with them, so I'm in good company. I think Paul agrees with me, is that, you know, the cultural things are flexible, and the spiritual things are universal. And so that's how we know the difference. You can easily see if a command has anything to do with your spirituality or not, and with your relationship with God or not, or if it's just a cultural thing. Certainly hairstyles are cultural. They differ from place to place and time to time. You can see that, for example, with reference to the business about hair length, that people like John Wesley or some of the great, you know, Christian leaders of a few centuries ago, they had, you know, shoulder length hair and longer. And if they didn't have hair long, they wore a wig that was that long. I mean, they obviously didn't see Paul's instructions about a shame for a man to have long hair to be applicable in their culture. And I think they were right. I think Paul recognized in Greece they had certain customs. Let the Greek Christians follow them. In the Jewish church, they didn't have the same customs. So the Jewish church didn't have to follow them. So, I mean, that's how... That has to do with just how you read the Scripture sensibly. Now, if someone says, well, you're being arbitrary or you're just trying to change the Scripture, well, then let anyone who thinks that go ahead and greet with a holy kiss. I know a number of people who do that. There are whole denominations. I feel the same way about foot washing. I think that's a cultural thing, too, but some churches like to do it just to make sure they're not leaving something out that maybe they're supposed to do. Once again, I believe that there are people who have spiritual instincts, and there are people who lack spiritual instincts, and they just follow religious rules. And the people in the latter group are not likely to see any difference between one command and another. The same people have trouble seeing why it would not be necessary to offer animal sacrifices today, or why it would not be necessary to keep a kosher diet today. And so they feel like they have to do that. They can't see the difference between something like that and something like, you know, something that's spiritual about being humble or about being not angry or things that have to do with your spiritual life. So, I mean, there is a huge distinction between that which is simply outward and cultural and that which is spiritual. And those who can't tell the difference should just probably keep everything as they do legalistically, but hopefully they can grow to the point where they recognize spiritual things as spiritual and cultural things as not spiritual, because cultural things usually are not.
Okay, awesome. Thank you, sir.
Okay, Garrett, good talking to you, brother. God bless you. All right, our next caller is from Portland, Oregon, John. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Hi, John.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
My question today, oh, by the way, speaking of questions, could I send you a message or an email with a number of questions?
You know, people do it all the time, but they don't all the time get an answer. I sometimes do answer questions people write to me, but I'm often overwhelmed by too many, and I don't have time to answer them all. So you take a chance. I mean, that's why I give an hour a day for people to call in with their questions. But obviously, if you have a lot of questions, you might think, well, I don't want to call in every day. But some people actually do that. Now, I don't discourage that if you've got a lot of questions.
Okay. So for today, my question is, I think this is fairly controversial, but I've often wondered why they translate it in the King James this way. It's John 1:1c.
And the Word was God? Or in God was the Word?
Yeah, exactly. Why, mm-hmm. how in Wycliffe, he translated it and
the Word was divine.
The Word.
Well, God was the Word.
Also, mm-hmm. Yeah. And also in the Bishop's Bible and the Great Bible, they translate it that way. So what's the justification for translating it the other way?
Well, you know, I don't know the fine points of a Greek grammar, but as I understand it, if there's two nouns and they're connected by a declension of the verb to be, so that says, you know, the Word was God or God was the Word, it seems like it could go either direction. You know, if I said Fido is my dog, it wouldn't be any different than saying my dog is Fido. I don't have a dog, so I used a made-up example, but I mean, that's the way sentences work. So to say God is the Word, was the Word, or the Word was God, apparently, again, a Greek scholar, which I am not, might be able to tell differently than this, but it seems to me like either way would be pretty much saying the same thing. The difference being one of nuance. And to say God was the Word might suggest that God was nothing else but the Word. You know, that the Word was all there is of God. God was simply the Word, and the Word was God. Whereas Christians usually believe that John meant that the Word was God, but not all there is of God, because the Father and the Word are separate, and the Holy Spirit. But this is not something that's made very clear in Christian theology until really the 4th century. But I personally think that to say God was the Word is a little less clear than to say the Word was God. Because if you say God was the Word, then you're not making it very clear that the Word is only part of what God is. And there's also the Father, who's also another part of what God is. And certainly John, when he talks about the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, in John 1:14, he says, we beheld his glory as the glory like of the only begotten Son of the Father. So he makes a distinction between the Word who's made flesh and the Father. Therefore, it seems that saying God was the Word would be a little more unclear to what John's meaning is. He's basically apparently saying that the Word was divine, it was God, but he wasn't all there is of God. He was we would say one of the members of the Trinity or something like that, or one of the persons in the Godhead. That's language the church adopted, of course, at a later time. That language is not used in Scripture. But to my mind, it is language that is fairly accurate in terms of getting across what the Bible is telling us.
I can't tell you
why someone translated it one way or someone translated it the other way, because obviously there are slightly different ways in which different translators have rendered it.
Okay, thanks, Steve. Next time, I'll have another question for you, maybe tomorrow. Thanks.
Okay, or feel free to write me your questions at steve@thenarrowpath.com. I'm just saying that when people write questions, I don't guarantee that I can write back, you know, because I don't sit at my computer all day. You know, I have a life also that's not at the computer. So I don't have time to write all day long. But sometimes I find a patch of time and I do answer people's questions, so feel free to try.
Okay, I might send you one then. Thank you.
Okay, John. God bless. Good talking to you. All right, Tim from Phoenix, Arizona. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Can you hear me?
I can.
Hello?
Can you hear me?
Hello?
Hello? Sounds like you don't hear me. If you're not hearing me, I'm not sure what I can say.
Oh, hello, can you hear me?
Why don't you tell me if you can hear me or not? Because if you can't, we're going to
Yes, I can hear you.
Okay, go ahead then.
Okay, my question is, in John 20, when after Jesus was resurrected, Mary comes up to him and says, you know, and clings to him, and he says, don't cling to me because I have not yet ascended to the Father.
Right.
What does he mean by that?
What he means by that is, as I understand it, is that he's telling her, you know, you were traumatized when I was taken from you in death. Now I'm back, and you're no doubt, you know, clinging to me as, you know, like you never want to let go of me. But I'm going away again. You know, I have yet to ascend to my Father. Now, I believe in that statement that he's talking about his ascension, which would take place 40 days after that. So he's telling her, listen, don't get too emotionally attached to my physical presence here, because I'm going to leave again. You lost my physical presence once. Now you think I'm back, but I'm not back for good. I have yet to ascend to my Father, and then I'll be gone again. So I think that's what he's saying. Now, there are some people who feel that what he's saying is that he could not be touched. I think they're wrong, but that he could not be touched until he made a quick trip up to heaven. And they say that he had to go up there and sprinkle his blood on the Holy of Holies in heaven. Then he'd come back, and then he could be touched. Some people understand it that way, but that's because the King James Version translated the word hapto, which is touched or cling to. King James Version has him saying, don't touch me, or touch me not, for I have not yet ascended my Father. And then, of course, shortly after, at the same day, he let people touch him. So some people think, well, he must have ascended to his Father in between the time Mary saw him and the time that the other people were allowed to touch him. But that's, I think, reading something different into it. I think since hapto, the Greek word hapto means touch or cling to, that the newer translations are better when they say, don't cling to me, meaning don't emotionally or otherwise cling to me. You know, she was probably physically clinging to him, saying, I'm never going to let you go again. And he's saying, you're going to have to. You're going to have to let me go again, because I'm going to ascend to my Father. And that did happen 40 days later.
It's just a weird way of putting it. Like, don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended.
It's not too weird considering the way that the people spoke in biblical times.
I have yet to
ascend to my Father. It means that I'm going to, you know, at some point in the near future, very soon, I'm going to be, you know, ascending to my Father. Oh, it looks like you got hung up on. I didn't intend for that to happen. I didn't push the button or anything. Anyway, I hope that's sufficient, because that's all we got here together. I appreciate your call. Daniel from Waco, Texas. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Welcome to The Narrow Path. Oh, hello, Stephen.
Hi.
Hey. Is the Tree of Life, is still on Earth, or where is it located? And I'll take my answer off the air. Thank you.
All right. You're welcome. The Tree of Life, is it on Earth or is it somewhere else? Well, the Tree of Life, assuming it was a literal tree, I do believe the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the talking serpent, I believe all that is literal. Some Christians think that's all kind of figurative and it's, you know, there's lessons in it, but it's not supposed to be understood literally. I have friends in the ministry who think that way. I personally take it literally. And assuming, therefore, that the tree of life was an actual tree growing in the Garden of Eden, we have to assume that it's not there anymore, for the simple reason that in the time since then, there's been a worldwide flood that tore up everything. I don't think there's a single tree or plant that wasn't uprooted and torn and thrown around, and probably, you know, if it replanted somewhere, it'd be on another continent, you know, after a year of being covered with water. So the tree of life, there's no reason to believe that it's anywhere on earth or that it exists anymore, nor that it's needed. In fact, God might have even destroyed it shortly after Adam and Eve were banished from the garden, because God was determined that they would not eat it. And that's why he put a cherub with a flaming sword to guard the way to keep them from doing so. God may have himself have destroyed it prior to the flood, but if he didn't, it certainly would be gone as a result of the flood. Now, in the new heavens and the new earth described in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, which I also take not absolutely literally, I think there's a lot of figurative language, but I do believe there's going to be an actual new heaven and new earth and a new Jerusalem. We do read in Revelation 22:3 that the tree of life is there, producing fruit 12 times a year and so forth. So that is, as I understand it, that is a reference to the time after Jesus comes back and renovates the heavens and the earth, and we're living on the new earth with Christ, and the tree of life is then available again. Now, that may be figurative, because Revelation, I believe, is written far more figuratively than Genesis is. I think Genesis is largely written in a literal way, a literal narrative, whereas Revelation, hardly anything in it is literal. So it may simply be a figurative way of saying in the new heavens and new earth, man will have eternal life again, just as they could have had in the Garden of Eden if they had not sinned. Adam and Eve could have eaten of the tree of life and lived forever. They didn't because they sinned. And in saying that, well, the tree of life, that's back now. It's back in the new heavens, new earth. It might be saying there literally is the tree there. And the people who prefer a more literal approach might take it that way, and that'd be fine. Or it might be just symbolically saying that eternal life is now the possession of man. Man has access again to eternal life, which was forfeited by Adam and Eve. So you could take it either way. But right now, the tree of life certainly is not anywhere on the planet Earth. I think the tree of life was a type and a shadow of Jesus. And, of course, Jesus isn't on Earth either, but the ability to eat his flesh and drink his blood, as it were, the ability to trust and believe in him and have the eternal life, that's still available. And so what Adam and Eve lacked there, we are given in Christ. But there's also, of course, in the resurrection, a physical eternal life that we'll enjoy. Jim from Azusa, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I don't see anything sinful either about worshiping the Lord with a hammer.
You know, your voice is real garbly. I didn't hear what you said. Could you say it again, and hopefully it'd be clearer?
Oh, I say I don't see anything sinful or evil about worshiping the Lord with a hat on your head.
I agree.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, thank you. All right. That's, in fact, precisely what I said to an earlier caller, that when Paul said that you shouldn't cover your head when you pray or prophesy, I believe that was a cultural thing in Corinth. I don't think it's wrong for us to do so. And so you and I are on the same page. I appreciate that. Paul from Oakland, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
Steve, a day or two ago, I caught kind of the tail end of you dealing with the question of someone who is a Christian, has or shows the fruit of being saved, yet at the same time possibly being demon possessed.
Right.
And so I'm wondering if you could, you know, expound, give biblical references or stories as to why you believe this way. And along those same lines, kind of a subset of that is when I read about the thorn in Paul's flesh in 2 Corinthians 12, you know, in a general way, you know, it sounds
he said it was
like
a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him, yeah.
Yeah, it sounds like Paul's got a demon. And so I'm looking for your insight on, you know, to what extent. Obviously, you know, it could cause, you know, problems through other individuals that might hurt Paul in some way. But it says, you know, thorn in the flesh.
Okay.
So, I mean, is
well,
this
Paul,
something
I do. I will answer your question, but we're coming up on a break. So is it okay if I put you on hold? I'll put you back on the air after the break, and we'll talk about that.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, appreciate your call. We're going to come back to it. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're halfway through the broadcast. We have another half hour, so don't go away. At this point, every day, I try to just remind our audience that we are a listener-supported ministry. You notice we don't have any commercial breaks. We don't sell anything. Nobody sells anything during this hour because it's not a business time. It's a ministry time, and we just want you to be aware of it. And know that we stay on the air because we pay for the time on the radio. Now, nobody at this ministry is paid. I receive no money. No one receives any money. But the radio stations need money, or else we won't be on. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California. And that's 92593. You can also go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, if you'd like, and donate there. Stay tuned. 30 seconds. We'll be right back.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we were just before our break talking to Paul from Oakland, California. And he raised the issue of Christians being demon-possessed. This was a follow-up on something that came up, yesterday or the day before. Someone was asking about Christians being demon-possessed. And I, perhaps to the surprise of many, said that I'm not sure that a Christian cannot be demon-possessed. Paul, you're back. Now, did you want to add to that question, or can I go on and answer?
Yeah, there's just another kind of subset to it. And that is, do you hold the preterist view? It's everything in Revelation being, you know, done, fulfilled, completed in your view? Is there anything that is prophecy that's to come along those lines? So it's
okay.
It's those three parts, if you will. Christian being a demon possessed, the Paul's thorn in his flesh, is it possible that this was an internal kind of messenger demonization? And then where are you at in regards to end time eschatology as far as the book of Revelation.
Well, let me go as quickly as I can through those three points. With reference to demon possession, I don't have a hard, firm line on the subject. I used to, because the teaching I was under when I began my ministry was very strongly emphatic that a Christian could not be demon possessed. I was always told by my teachers that a Christian can be demon oppressed, but not demon possessed. And that's a nice little meme to repeat, and I repeated it like everybody else did in the movement I was in. But it bothered me that I couldn't find anything in the Bible that ever even spoke of demon oppression. And that's one of the two things. The Christians could be demon oppressed, and other people could be demon possessed. But the Bible never mentioned anyone being demon oppressed or even the possibility of being demon oppressed. So it was clearly an artificial meme. It was a meme that at least half of it didn't have a line of scriptural support. And I wasn't so sure the other part had scriptural support. So I began to search. I literally was very interested in this because I met some Christians who told me of some Christian people they knew who'd been delivered from demon possession. I thought, well, that's not possible. Christians can't be demon possessed. And so I thought, well, I'm going to search the scriptures and make sure that I'm right about this. And I did. I spent 2 years it wasn't the only thing I was studying, but I was definitely consciously looking through the scripture, reading through it, for anything relevant to this subject. At the end of 2 years, I concluded there's nothing in the Bible that even talks about the subject of whether a Christian can be demon-possessed. It doesn't say they can. It does not say they cannot. There are some things that might hint at it one way or the other, but there's nothing that really states it. And therefore, I consider the Bible to be silent on the question. The next question is, where else might we get any information on the subject? Well, certainly the Bible is the most important place for information, but if you have no information on that from the Bible, then it's not the only place you can learn things from. For example, the Bible mentions epilepsy as a disease. One of the diseases Jesus cured was epilepsy. Well, it doesn't tell us anything about the disease. There's lots of questions we'd have about it that the Bible won't answer. But medical science can tell us a lot about it. So, I mean, there's nothing wrong with learning more about something that the Bible mentions more than the Bible talks about, especially from the experience of experts. And so I did a lot of research on especially missionaries and others who encountered demon-possessed people and who wrote books about this. And some of them spoke of 40 or more different cases from 40 or more different missionaries. And I read a lot of books by evangelicals of all kinds and found that some believed that Christians could be possessed and some believed that Christians could not. And in the experience of these missionaries, sometimes it would appear that Christians had been delivered from demons after they were Christians. So my, you know, tentative conclusion is maybe they can be. If the Bible doesn't say they cannot, then I'm not going to say they cannot, especially if there's people with a lot more experience than I have who say they have encountered that. Well, if I had the Bible to disprove them, I would, but I don't. And therefore, their testimony has got to be taken at face value, at least considered seriously. Likewise, I encountered a case myself with a family well known to me. I mentioned this, a young woman, I think she was about 23 at the time, been a Christian all her life, serving the Lord, writing Christian music in ministry, and she fell suddenly into a state that was almost certainly demon possession, and she was tormented in this state, manifesting many of the signs of demon possession for about 4 months, and Christians were ministering for a long time, and finally she was delivered. And she's fine now, but she had no medication. Her parents, she lived at home. Her parents refused to give her medication, and they just resorted to prayer and people, you know, commanding the demons to go and so forth. And finally, a number of demons came out. Eventually, she was free. Now we could say, well, she wasn't really a Christian then because she seemed to be demon possessed, or maybe she wasn't really possessed. However, there was great evidence that she was a Christian and great evidence that she was also possessed. So, you know, if someone has a prejudice against the idea that Christians can be possessed, they can deny it if they wish. I don't have any such prejudices. I'd like to know the truth. And where the Bible does not deny something and experience seems to confirm it, then I welcome the experience. And if someone can find scripture that denies it, I'll be glad to listen to that. But I know I've combed the scriptures looking for scriptures related to it, and I know there's no scriptures that deny it. There are scriptures I used to use and that my teachers used, but once I looked at them in context, they had nothing to do with the subject. They were just taken out of context. Now, could Paul have been demon-possessed? I think not. I don't think anyone who's filled with the Spirit can be demon-possessed. Now, the messenger of Satan he speaks of in 2 Corinthians, that was the thorn in his flesh. To say it was in his flesh doesn't mean it was inside his body, but it's like a thorn in your side. It's external to you, but it's poking you. It's basically, I think his thorn in the flesh was probably a physical sickness. Some people think Paul didn't have physical sicknesses, and therefore they think it was some human being that was persecuting him. It was certainly something that he saw as being both from God and from Satan. He said it was a messenger of Satan, but it was sent to buffet him, and when he prayed for it to go away, Jesus said, I know I want it to be there. My grace is made perfect in your weakness. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. My grace is sufficient. So it's clear that both God and the devil had a hand in this, just like God and the devil had a hand in Job's afflictions. But neither Job nor Paul could really be said to have been demon-possessed. That the demons could afflict externally is something that is true, in addition to the fact that in some cases demons may be inside somebody. So I wouldn't be very open to the idea that Paul was demon-possessed, not even a little bit. He cast out demons out of people by sending handkerchiefs to them. You know, I mean, Paul was the demons said, Jesus we know and Paul we know, but who are you, to the sons of Sceva? They respected Paul like they respected Jesus. And I don't think Paul was much more vulnerable to being demon-possessed than Jesus was, and obviously neither of them were. Now, as far as my belief about Revelation, I'm a partial preterist. That means I believe that part of the book of Revelation, a significant part, is about things that have already been fulfilled in the past, particularly the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But I don't believe that all of it is. I believe there are parts of Revelation that are about the future, about the second coming of Christ. There's not very much of it that I take that way, but I do take parts from chapter 20, verse 9, through the end of the book, I take to be about the future second coming of Christ. I also think there's a reference to the second coming of Christ and the rapture of the church in chapter 11 with the two witnesses standing to their feet and ascending into heaven. I believe that that also is future. And I think that's the rapture of the church. So that's my own take. Now, as you know, there's many, many ways that people understand Revelation, and mine is only one. So it's not a crisis to me, not even a concern to me, if people see it differently than I do. But yes, my view, and I am, as I commonly say, the world's greatest authority on my own opinion. I appreciate your call, Paul. Let's talk next to Douglas Sherwood, Oregon. Douglas, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Steve, I wanted to talk about Job chapter 38.
Okay.
And in particular, verse 16 talks about the springs of the sea and the recesses of the deep. I've heard it said that the father of oceanography, he used that
text to start his search on what was under the ocean, and he found it consistent with those verses. And yet the rest of the chapter is obviously very metaphorical.
Yeah.
And there's not much literal in it. And hermeneutically, how do we face something like that? I mean, you know, obviously we're not meant to take every single thing in chapter 38 literally.
Yeah. In fact, I don't think we're necessarily to take very much at all in chapter 38 literally, including that verse. It may just be coincidence that it worked out that the verse does correspond to some geological features of the sea bottom. And that there are springs of the sea and there are channels of the deep and so forth. I mean, it's not too surprising that that would be so, whether God said anything about it or not. God may be referring to that literal fact, and probably is, but it's in poetry here, so that we wouldn't really be, you know, if this man had not made these discoveries, I honestly don't think that he was, let's put it this way, I don't think that he was warranted to draw that conclusion from it, though his discoveries did vindicate him. You know, I think he was reading more from the text than one would be required to take from it, because it is a poetic text. And it's similar to, you know, where Job said that God hanged the earth on nothing. You know, well, that proves to be actually true. The earth is kind of hanged on nothing. And in the ancient world, people thought that the world was on the back of, you know, six elephants standing on a tortoise, you know, in its face. Job said he hanged the world on nothing. But it's in a very poetic passage, which one would have been very warranted in saying, well, that's just kind of some poetic imagery. It turns out that it happens to be quite a good description of the way things are. But you're right. Many other things in the immediate context describe things that are not to be taken literally, and therefore there'd be some reason to doubt that we're required to take this literally. It may have just worked out coincidentally well for him. Or, you know, frankly, I believe in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit could have quickened it to him and said, hey, this is a fact. You know, go check it out and prove it. I wouldn't limit that possibility. God can do whatever he wants to do. But in terms of hermeneutics, as you say, I don't think there's a hermeneutic principle that would tell us that when we're reading Job 38, we should take verse 16 literally, and most of the rest of the context, not literally. I mean, that would just, again, poetry sometimes corresponds with reality, but it's under no obligation to do so. So I think that was just a case where it happened to work out for him. But we would be unwise to apply that hermeneutic to all the poetry in Job.
Well, it seems as though the Bible is filled with that kind of coincidence, and they seem to be, you know, far too incredible to be coincidences. I think of Second Peter, where the elements will melt with fervent heat.
Uh-huh.
And, you know, that's a great description of nuclear fission, or fusion for that matter. And, Peter certainly would have known nothing of that.
Right.
It seems as though the Bible is filled with those kinds of happenstance. I mean,
allusions
and I guess then, are we wrong to believe that that is God's omniscient personhood coming through in his poetry?
Yeah, in the case of 2 Peter chapter 3, I don't think it's the same as Job, because Peter didn't write in poetry. Peter wrote apparently something that was revealed either to him or to one of the apostles, and he learned it. It was apparently revealed that the earth would end in this way, and that Peter described it quite literally as what we have reason to expect it to be. But that's a different thing than taking something that's in a psalm or in Job or in some poetic passage where almost everything in the passage is non-literal and metaphorical, and say, but this one verse turns out to be literally true, and therefore we should take these things literally true. I think when things work out to be literally true that sound like that in a poem, we're taking our chances. You know, it may turn out that it is literally true in some cases, but the poem is not written as if it's there to communicate, you know, the literal geography of the earth, I don't think. I personally, that's my approach.
Let me ask one more follow up, and then I'll leave you alone. I appreciate you taking the time. But you know, then what about? I think about the way the mother of Jesus said that she treasured these things in her heart.
Yeah.
Are we wrong to look at all those incredible coincidences, even the ones that are poetic, that may very well be a revelation of God's omniscience in some way? Are we wrong simply to privately treasure it in our heart, even if we don't hermeneutically express this? See, this proves God knows everything. Maybe we shouldn't do that, but is it wrong to just consider that to be the character of God and just one of those little ways he reveals himself?
Well, like I said, I believe in the Holy Spirit and his communication with man, and I can't say if somebody says, well, you know, the Holy Spirit told me that this is literally true, and lo and behold, it turned out to be. I can't say, no, you're just dreaming. You know, I mean, maybe the Holy Spirit did tell him that. But there's a difference between what you would gain from Scripture by mere hermeneutics and exegesis, on the one hand, and what you'd get by a special revelation from God. I do believe God, you know, is a revealer of truth through his Spirit, and therefore people often see things in the Scriptures that not everyone else would see, and that maybe no one else would be justified in seeing if the Holy Spirit didn't confirm it to them. So I'm not against people saying, well, God showed me this and I'm holding on to it. Fine, that's great. But at the same time, we have to recognize that the poetry, more often than not, is not literal. I mean, there's a psalm that talks about God forming dry land with his hands out of the oceans, you know, and whereas Genesis says he did it by speaking it. So the poetry isn't even always going to be consistent with what the Bible says clearly somewhere else. Once in a while, you know, you do have to something like that go on. Now, I heard when I was in high school that one of the great American oil families, I'm not sure which one it was, they were reading in Genesis chapter 14 that in this battle that Abram was in, well, that Sodom was involved with Chedorlaomer, that the king of Sodom and his armies were falling into tar pits. And this man was reading it in America, said, hey, where there's tar, there's oil. And so he went over and got the mineral rights or oil rights or whatever to that region in the south end of the Dead Sea, and he found oil there, you know. So, I mean, it was the Bible itself that guided him there and proved that but see, that's from a literal story about a real battle and so forth. And you know, so that's different than a poetic thing. So I guess what I would say about poetry, in general poetry, it's not safe to take it ultra literally, because it uses so many figures of speech and images and metaphors and so forth. But, of course, even in our poetry, occasionally, you know, a poet uses something that says something that's literally true, and the Bible poets no doubt do too. It's just how to know which ones. I mean, if there had not been an oceanographer who went and discovered that this particular verse is true, there wouldn't be any compelling reason for you and I to believe that that's a literal statement. It just turns out that it does correspond with literal reality. It's not important to my mind to know whether this is, whether there's literally channels in the sea and so forth, but that there are, it's encouraging to know that God apparently knew that and revealed that to Job. All right, I've got a full line, so not much time.
Thank you.
I appreciate, Douglas, your call today. Thank you for joining us. Kimberly from Sacramento, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a question. I have some Jewish friends, mm-hmm. and I would like to know where specifically I can point out the actual bloodline of Jesus back to King David. I know Joseph, basically his stepfather, had that lineage. I was told that his mother Mary did also, but I never heard that before, so I was hoping you can help find that bloodline through Mary to the house of the king, to King David.
The only other genealogy we have in the scripture about Jesus is in Luke chapter 3 and verse 23 to the end of the chapter, and it is different than that which Matthew gives. Now, Matthew's bloodline that he gives there is very clearly and unambiguously the line of Joseph, because he says, so-and-so begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, who is the husband of Mary, to whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. So it's very clear that it brings it down from David to Joseph. It says Jacob begat Joseph, so it's very clear. Now, the one in Luke chapter 3 is more ambiguous, and it's not clear. Some people think, and it looks kind of like, it's also of Joseph. The problem is it's not the same genealogy. It doesn't appear to be the genealogy of the same man. Now, the early church fathers had a complex argument that both of them are Joseph's genealogy, but he was the product of a Levirate marriage where a man had died and his brother married the woman, and the first child was credited to the dead son, but his real father was someone else, and you've got these two different lineages. I don't think that's the likely interpretation, even though some of the church fathers, even Eusebius, held that view. But I believe it's a little simpler than that. In Luke 3:23, it says, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthat, and so forth. And you know, starting with Heli, the genealogy is all entirely different. It does go back to David, but not through Solomon, but through Nathan, another son of David. So it's not the same genealogy, although it, too, is from David. I'm of the view that this is Mary's genealogy, and let me tell you why.
Okay, thank you.
It says that Jesus was the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. Now, that is saying people thought of him as the son of Joseph, but Luke has already told us that Joseph had nothing to do with it. Luke has earlier told us that Mary was a virgin when she became pregnant. So we know he's not the son of Joseph. It's just the public thought of him in terms of being the son of Joseph. But he was really of a different line than Joseph. And his real line was of Heli. Now, who would Heli be then? Well, most people in your genealogy, your nearest male ancestor is your father. So it'd be your dad. But Jesus' nearest male ancestor was his mother's father, because Jesus didn't have a human father. So his nearest male ancestor, his mother's father, would be Heli. Now, therefore, although the punctuation is questionable, there's no punctuation in the Greek text, and so depending on what translation you read, they'll have parentheses around part of this and so forth. But part of it is...
I'm going to write that down.
Okay. Part of it is parenthetical.
Okay.
Well, listen, I can't slow down for you to write down because I have a lot of people.
Oh, no, I meant just the scripture verse for that.
Yeah, that's Luke 3:23. But let me continue.
Okay.
It does not specifically say this is Mary's genealogy, but I'll give you a number of reasons for believing it is. One, it's a different genealogy than that of Joseph. Okay, that of Joseph is given in Matthew. This one is some other genealogy. Secondly, Luke, throughout the birth narratives of Jesus, follows Mary's side of the story, where Matthew, throughout the birth narratives in the first two chapters, follows Joseph's. In Matthew, we have an angel appearing to Joseph. After Joseph has learned that Mary's pregnant, but that's where the story begins, he hears she's pregnant, and an angel appears to Joseph, tells him to marry her. An angel tells him to go into Egypt to spare the child, and to come back from Egypt, and to go up to Nazareth. Everything is from Joseph's side of the story. It's all about Joseph.
Yeah.
And it has Joseph's genealogy. But in Luke, there's nothing about Joseph's side. It's all Mary's side. It starts out with Mary's relatives, who are the parents of John the Baptist, have an angel appear to them. And then Mary has an angel appear to her, and then she goes and visits her relatives. And then, you know, John the Baptist is born, then Mary's back in Judea. And then, you know, it's all about Mary. So Luke has the birth stories of Jesus based on Mary's side. Matthew follows Joseph's side. So it would be quite natural for Luke to give us...
The name of Mary's father was Eli?
Was Heli. That would be the assumption here.
Okay.
H-E-L-I. It's in Luke 3:23. Okay. Now.
Thank you.
So the fact that Luke is consistently following Mary's side of the story gives greater weight to the suggestion that he also gives Mary's genealogy, whereas Matthew gives Joseph's. Another consideration is that for the Messiah to be the son of David was a non-negotiable. There's no way that the early church could be made to believe that Jesus was the Messiah if he was not the seed of David. It's absolutely essential. It's part of the Jewish prophecies throughout the Old Testament. And so Jesus had to not only be legally in the family of David through adoption by Joseph, he had to be the seed of David. And therefore, his mother had to be descended from David. Now, if we don't have Mary's genealogy in Luke chapter 3, then we don't have her genealogy anywhere because there's no other genealogies in the Bible that relate to Jesus. Therefore, since we already have Joseph's genealogy in Matthew, I think that we are given supplementary genealogy of Mary so that we would know that Jesus is not only had legal standing in Joseph's family line of David, but he had biological descent from David through Mary. Now, if Jesus didn't have biological descent through Mary to David, then there's no way he could be the Messiah, all right, as your Jewish friends know well enough, okay? And I think the early Christians were very mindful of that fact, and I think they would be very concerned if they didn't have a genealogy of Jesus through Mary that goes back to David. And if they had it, I think they would give it, and I think that Luke does. So while there's no mention of Mary by name in Luke chapter 3, and all that it says is that Jesus was regarded publicly as Joseph's son, but in fact his genealogy came through Heli, through Matthat, and so forth. And that would be, by implication, Mary's family line, because that's where Jesus came through, and Joseph was not his actual father. So this is... These are reasons that I think we have Mary's genealogy there, though many people think otherwise.
Okay, thank you so much, Steve. Love you. Appreciate all your help.
All right, Kimberly. Thank you for your call. Great to hear from you. We only have about a minute, maybe a minute and a half, and that's not long enough to do much, but some callers just want to make a statement that quickly. So I'm going to put Tom from Tacoma, Washington. Do you want a minute and a half, or is it too little? And you want to call it?
No, if you could make a comment, in Luke 10:4, Jesus gives commandments to his disciples, going into a house and blessing it, giving peace to the house. And then if they don't accept them, they were to take the peace back from the house.
Yeah,
I'm reminded that Paul tells women to stay with their unsaved husband because they would find favor in the eyes of God if they stayed.
I'm afraid I'm not going to have time to answer this question. I'm off the air in 45 seconds. Let me just say that's going to be a question you're going to have to call tomorrow about, if you will, because obviously we can't answer it in the time we have left here. As far as the previous caller's question about Mary's genealogy, you can find that in my lectures on Luke at the website, thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or at the website, which is thenarrowpath.com, where everything is free at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.